Well, good morning. Welcome to Abbott. If you're live or if you're on the internet, we greet you in the name of Christ. We're in a sermon series going through the book of Galatians. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul, first century church. And today we have a very brief passage of verses 26 to 29 of chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. I'll read the ESV translation of the passage. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this portion of your word. I pray we'd be faithful in explaining and applying this to our contemporary situation. Thank you for Abbott Church. Thank you for those who are here and those who are watching. Do your will during these moments in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them. And so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. How many of you remember that song from years and years and years ago? Abraham's offspring, his seed, sons and daughters of Abraham. I see Ellen. I see Ellen. I see Ellen Scott. She remembers the emotions. You know, words are funny. And the meanings of words change. Sons used to mean sons and daughters. Now we have to say sons and daughters, don't we, sometimes? Or you're accused of being sexist. I don't know. And don't confuse the similar words equality and equity. Much discussion about those words, even argumentation around those words. Equality means we treat all people the same, as image bearers of God, with inherent dignity from God. But equity has come to mean favoring some people to bring about a sense of fairness or justice. Words are funny things. Diversity, another word. Years ago at Faith Christian Fellowship, where Craig and I served, we had to begin qualifying the term that we're a diverse church by saying we're racially or ethnically diverse church because there was a growing social push to include different sexual orientations in the realm of diversity. And as you know, that umbrella of including that word has really continued even to our day. Words are funny. Words change. The text of verse 28 points out various characteristics that differentiate people. People of the first century, people of our world today. And this very relevant passage for us today. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What's Paul getting at? Jewishness, Greekness, slavery, freedom, maleness, femaleness. These are identity markers that make so much difference in our lives, in the lives we live, in our relationships on earth, the way we treat each other, looking and noticing those things. And all these identity markers are as real as they are secondary in the eyes of Paul and secondary in the eyes of God. Now mind you, secondary does not mean unimportant. Let me say that again, because some of you didn't hear that. Secondary does not mean unimportant. Before Paul gets there, he reminds them that there, in verse 28, there's something that unites them. And though there's some things that distinguish them. Now look at me. I mean, you're looking at me right now, at least unless you're asleep. I'm a man. You can observe that I'm a man, I think. I'm not like George. I don't have a lot of hair. You can't probably observe that I'm an American until I open my mouth and start speaking the language. You can probably observe that I'm a senior citizen. I don't have the spring in my steps that I used to. You can probably observe that I'm middle class. Usually we observe that by people, sometimes by people's garb. Sometimes you can make a guess at someone's class and their ability to have things. Maybe you can observe that. Maybe you can't. I don't know. And oh yeah, I'm sure you can observe that I'm a black man. Now, my wife Terry's not here today, just for protocol reasons, whatever. But if she were here, you would also see that I'm cis. Now, some of you don't know what that means. I'm married. I like women. I'm not. That's not sissy. I don't know the derivation of that word, cis. But cis and sissy are very different words. Just keep that in mind when you think about these issues. Identity markers are important, but they're secondary. And that's what we need to grasp today in this passage. Paul wants to look at the heroes of Judaism. And so he goes back not just to David. He goes back not just to Moses. He begins looking at Abraham. Abraham, in this chapter, chapter 3, if you have a Bible, look at verse 6. He talks about the Spirit coming. He says in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then the rest of the chapter, he has in mind talking about Abraham and Abraham's relationship to God and how that was put together. We'll talk about that in a few minutes because we're children of Abraham. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. That goes all the way back to chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham, a man of faith. He's a man of faith because he believed. He believed. And when we believe, here's my main point. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we become united. We're one in Jesus Christ. 20 years ago, there was a very important book, over 20 years ago now, on the theme of diversity in the body of Christ. It was entitled United by Faith. United by Faith. And that's exactly what God has done. He has united us by faith. In Galatians 1 and 2, Paul has defended his authority. We've talked for that for a few weeks. In chapter 3, he begins to defend his message. He defends his authority. Now he defends his message. That wasn't his message. It was God's message given to him. The message that we are declared righteous, we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross. That's the message. And it's a message for all. For all, no matter what your circumstance and background. Today, simple outline, we're going to talk about our sonship, our solidarity, and Abraham's seed. First, our sonship. Verse 26 and 27. He focuses on our sonship here. We are sons of God by faith in Christ. Verse 26. Paul has been declaring that salvation comes by grace through faith for all people. And one must not become a Jew first and then become a child of God. That's what he's been talking about in these first three chapters. Circumcision or keeping the law. Now, these were identity markers that you were a child of God, that you were Jewish. This was understood. You're a man of Judaism if you've been circumcised and you're committed to keeping the law. Circumcision being the ultimate law that they had to keep. But baptism or faith are identity markers now. They are identity markers now that you're a child of Abraham, a child of faith, a child of Jesus Christ. Faith is what makes a person a son of God, a son of Abraham, not circumcision. That's what Paul is driving at. Regardless of the cultural, social, or gender background, to be a child of Abraham is not about circumcision. It's about faith. This is the thing that Paul is driving home in this passage. That continues to contrast between a couple things. He's been talking about this in verses 24 and 25. If you have a Bible, he talks about in verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Guardian. These are the early years where you're young and there's great dependence on a guardian. He contrasts that with the idea of sonship, when you mature, when you're older, when you have responsibility. Now, you remember, if you've had children, how dependent infants are? They're very, very dependent. Eating, they need help. Drinking, they need help. Walking, They need help. Cleaning themselves, they need help. Simple skills once you're an adult, right? But when you're an infant, you can't do it by yourself. You become older, you become a teenager. You don't need help to do those things. There's a certain level of independence that comes as you get older. And then there's tension with parents because you think you can do it all, but you're still dependent. That's where that tension comes during the teenage years. But Paul is driving at the idea that there's a transition that takes place from infancy to maturity. And that's the background of what he's saying here in 25, 26, and 27. Eugene Peterson, the commentator, says this. Paul calls the law a custodian or guardian or tutor. The word means custodian, guardian, tutor, trainer, some the authorized version, schoolmaster. It's an interesting word. But here's what it means. Peterson says, Greek families that were well enough off to have slaves chose one of them, usually an old and trusted slave, to be in charge of their child or children from ages 6 to 16. And this custodian went with the child to school to see that no harm or mischief came to him. He was not the schoolmaster, which is the authorized translation, unfortunately. He had nothing to do with actual teaching of the child. It was only his duty to take him safely to school and deliver him to the teacher. That, says Paul, is how the law works. It delivers us to the place of faith. It delivers us to Christ. The law is just such a custodian, a slave assigned to free a person. Interesting imagery that Paul pulls from his day. So this analogy, again, age 16, you're dependent. And you need someone to help to train you, to get you to the point where you are responsible. Age 16 in that culture, that Jewish culture. The early years are a connection to our pre-conversion years spiritually and to the years of spiritual immaturity. And think of it. Keeping law is like that. There's laws. There's lots of rules. But by contrast, the early adult years, these older adolescent years, spiritual conversion and walking in faith, walking in maturity, this is in contrast to this rule idea of following rules. The law is behind us. There's a contrast that Paul wants us to see. He's going to pick it up again in chapter 4, verses 1 and following, when he goes deeper into the legal inheritance rights that come to a young man when he reaches that age of responsibility and maturity. We become no longer guardians under guardian, but we become sons. We become sons of God. Sonship. I was raised in a family with four sisters. And when I was in the elementary school, my dad, every year, would make my two older sisters angry. Because I was his only son. And so one of our memories is for about 5-6 years in a row, we lived in D.C., he would take me out of school and we would go together to the opening baseball game of the Washington Senators. Now, many of you don't know who the Washington Senators are. It was an old team in Washington years ago. Okay? But this was me and Dad's time. And my sisters were mad because, of course, I got out of school half day. And they didn't. But it was because I was uniquely his son that he did that. And it was a unique privilege that I had of being the son of James Long, my dad. But in the ancient world, Paul is pointing to the privileges of sonship here in Galatians. There are privileges that come to being sons that you don't have when you're just under a guardian. Scott McKnight says this. As Paul describes those who are sons, we should not pick up manly or male traits. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, in Paul's letters, son is especially related to both Jews and Gentiles who have been set free from the law, who now live by faith in Christ and in the Spirit's glorious freedom and who await God's final redemption. Son, being a son. Now, what role does the law play in our spiritual journey and in this spiritual analogy in particular? Well, think of it. Kids need rules, don't they? I hope. If you had kids, you gave them a couple rules. Adults need less rules. But we do need some rules, right? Unfortunately. We need rules too, right? We as adults need less rules. But the simple rules that kids need to learn And we have grandkids that are all, you know, all under 6 7, all under 6 and 7 years old. So we're kind of in that stage again of learning, of teaching the basic rules. You know, take turns, share, think about the feelings of others, say I'm sorry when you're wrong. Don't fight or use violence just because you don't get your way. Eat your veggies and then you can have your dessert. You know all the rules. You know them instinctively now. But when you were 3, 4, 5, you fought against those rules. Little kids need rules. Again, we need rules too. We just don't need as many of them. And that's the role of law in Paul's mind. The law was to lead you to a place of maturity where you begin to understand the value of the rules, of the order that God wants us to have. Again, look at what he says in verse 27 again. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. This is the baptism, initiation rite. Stott says this, John Stott, it's inconceivable that Paul should now substitute baptism for circumcision and teach that we are in Christ by baptism. He's not saying that because you're baptized, you're saved, no more than he's saying if you're circumcised, you're saved. That's not what he's saying. The apostle clearly makes faith the means of our union with Christ. He mentions faith 5 times in the paragraph, but he mentions baptism only once. Faith, Stott says, secures the union. Baptism signifies its outwardly and inward, it outwardly and inwardly, and therefore in Christ by faith inwardly and baptism outwardly, we are all sons of God. Baptism doesn't save us, but it signifies what's gone on. I'm committed to that message. Through baptism, therefore, they had put on Christ, like you put a new garment on. They had a new status spiritually, a new spiritual status. They had become sons of God. They had a new family. They had been adopted into God's family. For the Apostle Paul, Christian baptism, again, was a sign that their other allegiances were secondary. And this is still true for us. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son, it says in Colossians chapter 1. Now in verse 28, Paul spells out the human social distinctions, the differences that might cause people to not embrace the unity that we have. That's why verse 28 is here. Look at what he says in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We are one. We are all one in Christ Jesus. You may know you should know probably by now this word intersectionality. You probably have heard that word. It's a word that's actually helpful for understanding a few things about the concept of diversity. We all recognize that there are multiple identity markers that people have in life, things that make us all unique. And intersectionality is looking at the multiple identity markers that a person might have and how they interact. A passage like Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about himself, I like to look at that passage as he's giving some of the spiritual identity markers of his life. And really, in Philippians 3, there's really 5 of them that he lists. He says, I was circumcised on the 8th day. It was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's identifying 5 things, I believe, that were part of his identity before he knew Christ. And then in verse 5 and 6, down in verse 8, he says, for his sake, for Christ's sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and account them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So what he says about his natural identity markers spiritually is they're rubbish. That's trash, garbage, refuse. That's what he says about the spiritual, because in his life, he had to put those things away because they were a hindrance to his coming to Christ. See, identities can become idols. Our identities can become an idol, keeping us from God,
not moving us closer to God.
Now, what is not helpful is what people do with the idea of intersectionality, of thinking about these identity markers and how they relate in our life. There's some things that people do with that concept that are not very helpful. In the passage, verse 28, there Paul lifts out three important identity markers. And the first one is cultural status, Jew or Greek. There's neither Jew nor Greek. John Stott says, nearly every society in the history of the world has developed its class or caste system. Circumstances of birth, wealth, privilege, education have divided men and women from one another. But in Christ, snobbery is prohibited and class distinctions are rendered void. John Stott. What one of the things about cultural status, Jew and Greek here, is that God allows for us for there to be change from being a Greek to a Jew. There's the ability to change your status. That's good. That's helpful. In the New Testament, there are these individuals called God-fearers who hung around Judaism, and then eventually when they completely converted, the men would be circumcised as adults. So it was legitimate and very helpful for one to change their cultural status. Jew or Greek. He says, neither slave nor free. This is an economic status. Economic status, we would call it. Scott McKnight. Slavery was widespread in the ancient world among the Gentiles and the Jews. It was generally different from, though it included, the mistreatment of racially different slaves, as evidenced in the United States in the 17th to 19th centuries. For the ancient Roman world, there have been estimates that slaves comprised as much as 33% of the population. Slaves were gained in numerous ways: purchase, indebtedness, capture in war, by birth. Scott McKnight. And again, economic status, slavery to freedom. In the New Testament, it's clear when we look at a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the things that Paul says about slavery. When we look at the book of Philemon, the things Paul says to Onesimus, the owner, and to Philemon. It's clear that in the New Testament, God allows for there to be change and fluidity of economic class. For a person to leave poverty and move into having things. To leave slavery and move into freedom. So there's economic fluidity. And the third one is male and female. Gender status. Scott McKnight again. For some reason, the sexual mandate has been even more explosive than the cultural and social ones. Paul spoke these words in a given historical and social context, a context that clearly believed in the inferiority of women. Paul's agenda in verse 28 assumes this text. Why else would he point to either male nor female as his third pair of things that have been abolished? There was a Jewish prayer, a daily Jewish prayer that went like this. Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be God that he did not make me an ignorant slave. Blessed be God that he did not make me a woman. That was a Jewish prayer back in that day. Clearly, there was oppression, and there was a sense of looking at women as inferior. And this passage that Paul writes is very radical in its context, in the context of his day, because God is affirming the equality of women in the church, clearly. Now, I said the other two were changeable. Now, that's a lot of discussion in our world today about whether the gender thing is changeable. And as I look at this scripture, God created male and female. Now, I don't see any fluidity there. Now, you can argue with God if you have a different opinion on that. But I don't see where God affirms this growing movement of changing of gender. I leave that to your discussion. Stott says this. When we say that Christ has abolished these distinctions, which is what he's saying, we mean not that they don't exist, but they no longer matter. They're still there, but they no longer create a barrier to fellowship between God and with one another.
Maria Garriott, Craig's wife, as you know her. She's written a book called Stronger Together. Here's a quote she has in her book. We embrace our status as sanctified and sinner. And what Martin Luther, the reformer, called simul justus peccator. He says this: the African American lawyer, the Caucasian food service worker, the Latin American refugee, and the Korean, the stay at home parent, they all stand on equal footing before the cross. The pastor, the plumber, the parking lot valet are welcomed into the kingdom of God based on the atoning work of Jesus. Again, we're leveled at the cross. We're equal at the cross. Years ago when I started at Faith Christian Fellowship, it was quite interesting that some African-American members came to me, I think it was maybe my second year, and said, you know what, this is a great church in terms of diversity, but you know what, February is Black History Month, and the church kind of ignores it. This isn't good. So we had some discussions about that, you know, because, you know, February is Black History Month. You know that, right? And so what happened is we morphed Black History Month into what we called Unity Month, where we didn't just celebrate African Americans, we celebrate diversity in the body of Christ. We celebrate the things we're talking about today. Unity Month has endured beyond Craig and I. It's still something that's very important at Faith Christian Fellowship, because we want to celebrate our distinctiveness, but most of all, more importantly, we want to celebrate our unity, the unity that we have in Christ, our solidarity. Well, the third S is Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's seed because we're in Jesus, who is Abraham's seed. Verse 29, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, seed, the King James Version, heirs according to the promise. Stott says that there's this, you have the Abraham discussion there. He says this: we have seen that in Christ we belong to God and to each other. In Christ we also belong to Abraham. We take our place in the noble historical succession of faith, whose outstanding representatives are listed in Hebrews 11. Remember the passage, the chapter on faith. No longer do we feel ourselves to be wafts and strays, without any significance in history or bits of useless flotsam drifting on the tide of time. Instead, we find our place in the unfolding purpose of God. We are the spiritual seed of our father Abraham, who lived and died 4,000 years ago. For in Christ, we have become heirs of the promise which God made to him. This refers all the way back in the Bible to the book of Genesis, chapters 12, chapter 14, 12, 13, 14, 15, when Abraham comes on this scene and God gave him some promises. And God said, Abraham, I want you to leave your people, leave your kin, back in the era of the Chaldees. And he answered God's call, and he went, and he just traveled until God said, okay, this is where I want you to be. And he believed God, and it says in chapter 15, because he believed God, God accounted to him as righteous. He also believed that God said that I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Now, he was an old dude by then. You know that, right? Abraham wasn't a young whippersnapper. He was an old dude, and Sarah wasn't a spring chicken either, okay? Yet he believed God. Well, he kind of believed. First, there was a Hagar thing, okay? But he believed God, that God was going to, through his old body, bring forth a nation. And God counted his faith as righteousness. So Paul's point is commenting on Genesis chapter 15 here earlier in Galatians 3. And his point is simply this: Abraham was not circumcised and then saved or declared righteous. See, circumcision is the ultimate law for Jewish people. He wasn't circumcised and then declared righteous. He was first declared righteous, and then he was circumcised. Paul is looking at Genesis chapter 15, and he's exegeting that for his audience here, because it's very important. Paul, as a born Jew, I'm sure he wrestled with that and came to see that it wasn't law-keeping that led to justification. He was justified, and then he was given law-keeping, this rite of circumcision. circumcision, again, was kind of the ultimate act of keeping the law in the minds of the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 4, now Galatians 3 is kind of a nutshell. Romans 4, he really, really goes longer in the discussion about Abraham. You can look at that sometime. A couple of verses from Romans chapter 4, he says this. But same thing, he says this. He, meaning Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. In other words, the non-Jews, the Gentile people. So that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, the Jewish people. Who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. A lot of language there. But what he's saying is the same thing he's saying in Galatians chapter 3. It's not about circumcisions. It's not about law. Again, the problem in Galatians is this Judaizers who are saying circumcision is important. Law is important. You got to tell the Gentiles to keep the law. You got to tell the Gentiles to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. And he raises up their hero, Abraham, and says, even Abraham wouldn't agree with you. Abraham believed and then was circumcised. So he's talking about the order, the chronology of Old Testament Genesis there. You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Abraham's offspring, we're children, we're sons. This idea here, and it's going to go into chapter 4, of being heirs. Sonship involves inheritance rights, some legal inheritance rights. McKnight says this. Sonship also speaks to the hopeful stance of the believer as he or she awaits the fullness of salvation, again, future, that comes when brother time gives birth to sister eternity. Inheritance rights, something that comes later at the end, okay? So if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed, Abraham's promise, your heirs to the promise. Okay, a few applications as we wind down. First, our unity. Now, let me talk about first our destiny. This thing of our hope, our inheritance. We have a certain hope in the gospel because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to rejoice in that, rest in that, live in that, share that with others. If you've received Christ, if you have been declared righteous by Christ and you've trusted in the cross, you are a child of Abraham. And you inherit the promises that Abraham was given. It's your destiny. That's our destiny. And then our unity, the unity that we've been talking about. Rejoice in that and work to maintain it. Ephesians chapter 4. Work to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4. John 17, Jesus in his prayer to the Father prayed that we might be one, that the world might know that the gospel is true. This oneness proclaims the truth of the gospel to an outside, unbelieving world. Listen, the default setting of human beings and of Christians is to stay divided. That's our default. Why? Because being united is very, very difficult. That's why. Because of all the complexities of persons, personalities, and cultural preferences and all those kind of things, which the New Testament addresses, and yet we don't want to really go into how to apply that to our world today. But don't give up on it. Continue to work towards it. Because there is amazing power in a body of believers where there's affirmation of cultural differences and yet one message to the world. There's power there. Trust me. Appreciate the differences. And work to treat all people with equal dignity as image bearers of their Creator. What are your identity markers? Who are you? What are your personal identity markers? What's your ethnicity? What is your gender? What is your social status? What's your education level? What is your career aspirations or level? What are your hobbies? What are your skills? What are your interests? Who are you? God is you. Let God affirm those things. Let God use those things. If any of those things are sinful, repent and change.
But beware of this as you affirm your identity, that there's always the danger of idolatry if we affirm our identity in the wrong way. If we try to find our ultimate identity and personhood in any of those identity markers, that becomes idolatry. Our primary identity is in Christ. You are in Him. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're part of Abraham's seed. And thus, you can be what McKnight calls the three privileges of our sonship. You can have intimacy with God. You can have freedom from the curse of law keeping. You can have the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Last year, we finished my mom's estate. She passed away a couple years ago. The will was open. The checks were mailed to the children, grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. Approximately 24 people got checks. Why? What did they do to warrant getting the inheritance from my mom and dad? Nothing. We were simply born. We had my parents' blood in our veins. That was it. Likewise, saints, we are children of Abraham, and we inherit the blessings of Abraham. We're connected by blood, but not the blood that flows through your veins. No. We're connected by the blood that was shed on a cross by the Son of God. And that's what this table is all about. With all of our differences, all of our distinctions, even our quirkiness, even the things that we don't like about each other, that's okay. It's like a family. You like everything about your family? Probably not. But we are united, not because we like each other or love each other, even though I'm sure you love each other, but by the blood of Christ, who died for us and made us joint heirs together with Him and with the saints of old. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for the blood of Christ that we celebrate now in these moments, reminding us that with all of our differences and all of our personalities and our hobbies and our strengths and all the things that make us different, there's something that has brought us here today. It's You. It's that we have a relationship with You by faith. And we celebrate that unity even now. Lord, we pray that the unity that we experience in the cross, Lord, we pray it would spill over into the city, into the world that desperately needs to know that You can affirm each other's differences and yet be united and love each other. Lord, may that be true of us, Lord. I pray You would use these elements to strengthen our hearts and strengthen our faith, that we would know that we belong to You and to You alone. In Jesus' name, amen.